Thank you, Mark, for that time of singing. I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. We're going to read from Hebrews 5:11 all the way to chapter 6, verse 12. On a Saturday night last September, I got home after speaking at a Bible conference in Nashville about 9 o'clock, and Corinne and I talked a little bit about how the evening went, and we noticed a funny smell in the house, but we weren't quite sure what it was, and it wasn't anything too strong, and it just seemed a little strange to us. But we went to bed around 10, and shortly after midnight, the both of us woke up about the same time because we couldn't breathe. Karina went to the bathroom and went to our room, and she turned the light on, and it was a fog of white smoke all throughout the house, and I could see where it was coming from. There was white smoke billowing out of the air conditioning vents in our house, and so we were both coughing, and I ran quickly with my t-shirt covering my nose and my mouth and turned off the air conditioner, and then we gathered some things real quickly. Karina got the kids. We went into the baby's room and got the baby, and we all got outside until the fire department came. And what it turned out to be was a faulty part in our air conditioning unit that had melted. And when the air conditioning fan turned on, it blew this white smoke all into the house. And the fireman who was there had one question for us that night. He looked at me. We were in the hall. We were trying to air out the house. And it actually, our house was uninhabitable for about 3 days. We had to stay somewhere else. It was just the stench was really bad, and the smoke had been so pervasive. And so, but the fireman had one question for us. He said, "Why didn't your alarm go off?" And I thought, well, that's a good question. I went and I checked the batteries. They were good. Nothing wrong with the batteries. We pay a monitoring fee every month for home and fire protection. And he said, you know, your alarm should have gone off. What was it that woke you up? Well, not being able to breathe was the answer. But I said, well, he said, this was an electrical issue. And he said, you have a newborn baby in this house. So this could have been really, really bad. So the next morning, I decided I was going to call the monitoring company and find out what went wrong, because, you know, didn't seem to be anything wrong with the smoke detectors. I wasn't sure why the alarm hadn't gone off. And the person from the alarm company said, oh, well, we're sorry that the alarm didn't work. If you pay this amount, we'll send a technician out there to look at it. And I said, well, ma'am, we pay for monitoring in case of a fire. You know, if we're not being monitored, why are we paying every month? Was my question. And so we went back and forth like this, and several times I talked to a manager and another couple of people, and finally I was a little exasperated at one point, and I was like, ma'am, we could have died, right? We're not looking to get our money back from the months, who knows how long that we've been that we haven't been monitored. We just would like someone to come out. And we eventually couldn't get anywhere, and so we switched companies. But, you know, I'll tell you this. That evening made me realize just how important alarms are. I mean, we've got smoke detectors in every room in the house just about now. I mean, Karina can hardly do any cooking in the kitchen. She opens the oven door and the smoke detector's going off, waking up the baby. I mean, we're probably at the other extreme now of having smoke detectors everywhere. But, you know, that's what happens when your alarm doesn't go off when you need it. Alarms are important, aren't they? I mean, an alarm on your car will hopefully keep it from being stolen. An alarm in your house will keep out an intruder, and it makes you feel better at night knowing if someone were to try to break in, you would know about it. A fire alarm alerts you to smoke, or at least it's supposed to, right? It alerts you to smoke, or even worse, carbon monoxide, which you would never know. You wouldn't be able to detect otherwise. So alarms are there to warn you of danger, to keep you safe, to make sure that you're taken care of. And when they don't go off, they fail their purpose. The whole point of an alarm is to scare you, to jolt you, to get you to pay attention. And if an alarm is going off and you ignore it, well, then you're ignoring it at your own peril. There are places in Scripture where we find what I would call as a spiritual alarm system. And we're going to look at two of those alarms this morning as we look at one of the toughest passages in the Bible, Hebrews 5:11 through 6:14. See, we're going to see that there are two kinds of alarms in this passage. Or another way you could say it would be there are two settings of one alarm. And some of you know what I'm talking about here, because maybe the alarm in your house, have you ever, you know what it's like when you first set your alarm, and then when you come back home, what does your alarm do for about 30 seconds? It just beeps at you, right? That's the first setting of the alarm. And if you don't put in that code, then what happens? Well, then it blares at you and it embarrasses you in front of the neighbors and everything, right? So that's the second setting. So you have two settings of the alarm. First, it begins with a beep to get your attention. And if that doesn't change anything, and if no one puts a code in, then it begins to blare at you. So it begins with a beep and it ends with a blare. That's two settings of an alarm. Well, we see something like that in this passage. We have two settings of an alarm. In the first part of this message, we're going to look at the first alarm, which is more of a beeping sound. It's there to turn your attention to a problem. The second is a blare. And it's meant to wake you up and to shake some sense into you about the seriousness of sin. And my prayer today is that we will be open to hearing and to heeding both of these alarms, and not just hearing them, but then adjusting our lives accordingly. So let's go ahead and look at the first few verses, Hebrews 5, beginning with verse 11 through verse 14. We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Okay, so this is alarm number one, and I'm going to call this alarm spiritual stagnation. Okay, this is spiritual stagnation. It's the first alarm. This is the alarm, just that beeping sound that is meant to show how you've stagnated in your spiritual development, in your spiritual growth. You're not progressing in holiness anymore. You're just stuck. So you're not seeking to move forward to becoming who God has claimed you in Christ to be. And so you've stopped growing. You're not where you should be at this stage. Now, there are various elements and aspects of this spiritual stagnation, and I want us to look in the passage and see some of the warning signs. And the first one here, the first sign of spiritual stagnation is that your ears are stopped up. Your ears are stopped up. Look at how it begins. It says, it's difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. Now, lazy to understand, that's a contemporary rendering of the original language, which quite literally says you're dull of hearing. In other words, you have hearing problems. Not in the sense that you can't physically hear what's being said when the pastor's preaching, or that you can't read the words in your Bible in your daily study time, but it's that you're not listening. I don't know about you, but some of the other husbands in here may have this problem. Have you ever been in a conversation where you're looking straight at your wife, and she's talking to you, and you're looking at her, and at one point she says, did you hear what I just said? Am I the only one who that's ever happened to? Now, you know what my answer to that is, of course, honey, I heard you talking. Right? I mean, like, it's not a lie. It is the truth. Like, I heard the sound of her voice, right? But that's not what Karina's asking when she says, did you hear what I just said, is it? Not, did you physically hear the sound of my voice? No, she's asking, are you listening? Were you listening to what I just said? Those of you in here who are parents, know what it's like when you have to repeat yourself to your kids. I mean, if your kid ever said, "Mom, why are you yelling?" It's like, because I've told you three times the same thing and I haven't gotten a response, right? Like, at first you say something and it's like the kids are in another world or in another zone, and so you have to repeat yourself. And then you either have to lift your voice, raise your voice, or you have to lift their little chins and look right into their eyes to make sure that they're actually comprehending and hearing what you're saying. That's what you have to do to get their attention. You see, there's a difference between hearing and listening. And one of the reasons that the translation here says lazy to understand is because the author's talking about that inability to truly listen, that inability to truly tune in. The author wants you to snap out of this phase where you're just in the zone, when you're hearing but not really listening, when you're present but you're not really there. So that's one element of spiritual stagnation. This is the problem of going through the motions. Now, you read your Bible, you may go to church, but you're not really listening to God's voice. Some of you may be doing that this morning. You're hearing me preach, but you're not really listening. It's in one ear and out the other. You're dull of hearing. Maybe it's because there are other noises in your life. Maybe there are other voices that are competing and clamoring for your attention. They're drowning out the voice of God to you. Or maybe it's because God has spoken to you and you have heard him and you've resisted what he's been telling you so many times that now it begins to fall on deaf ears. So that's the first aspect. But a second aspect of this spiritual stagnation is that your growth is stunted. Your growth is stunted. So this is a spiritual developmental problem, right? You're not where you should be at your age, spiritually speaking. So in the church that the author is writing to here, he's speaking as if there are spiritual newborns and toddlers, when in reality there should already be spiritual teenagers and adults. That's what he says here when he's talking about solid food and he's talking about growing. He says they should already be teaching. If you're a parent or a grandparent in here today, you are familiar with the routine doctor visits, especially in the first couple of years of life. Why is it that we take babies into the doctor so often, it seems? Well, because the doctors want to pay attention and they want to make sure that everything is progressing right, that the baby's being nourished sufficiently, right? That the baby is developing on track, that the baby's growing, that the baby's gaining weight. And if something's wrong, or the baby's not gaining enough weight or not growing like he should be, or is not maturing the right way, the doctors need to know, right? That's the sort of an alarm that goes off, that the doctors can then be able to make adjustments, make sure that things are okay, make sure that they don't need to do further tests, or that the baby doesn't need some other form of nourishment. See, the author here is saying, look, you guys are way behind where you should be. You should already be feeding others, but you're not even to the point where you yourself can eat solid food. No wonder you're spiritually anemic. You're not growing. So that's the second aspect of spiritual stagnation. But the third aspect is important too. It says means your knowledge is superficial. Your knowledge is superficial. Look at how this chapter ends. Solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. So the kind of knowledge that he's talking about here in this passage is not a just the facts of Christianity kind of knowledge. Okay, the problem is their knowledge is superficial. They're unable to discern and to make decisions. They can't distinguish between good and evil, between right and wrong, between the right choices. They lack wisdom. Consider this. It is possible to know Bible facts without being Bible formed. You can know Bible facts without being Bible formed. It's possible to know truth without being wise. And sometimes I think that we think that spiritual maturity is marked by biblical knowledge, but that's not true. Maturity is measured in wise decisions and making disciples. If you're not making disciples, you're not spiritually mature. I don't care how much biblical knowledge you've amassed. If you can't make biblically formed, wise decisions, it doesn't matter if you can recite all 66 books of the Bible in order. Now, don't get me wrong. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is important, but knowledge is not enough. See, the kind of knowledge that the author here is pointing to is deeper. It's richer. It's not a superficial rehearsal of facts and figures from the Bible. No, he's saying you can't handle tough decisions and you can't teach people because you're not experienced enough yourself in actually living out what you claim to know, what you claim to be true. You've been in class all your life, but you've not been in the class of life. Have you ever seen a 30-year-old who makes decisions like a kid? Or like a teenager? It's not a pretty sight, is it? Now, those of you who are teenagers, part of life at this stage is that you're growing and that you're maturing and that you're learning wisdom. You make mistakes when you're young, right? You begin to grow. That's part of the growth process. But at some point when you become an adult, or you want to have a certain amount of wisdom that comes from those choices, that life experience that you have. You want to be able to say that you've developed to a certain point. And the problem with the church here that Hebrews is being written to is that these people are stuck. They haven't developed. They're making basic mistakes. They can't teach the people because they don't have wisdom themselves yet. They know Bible basics, but they're not biblically wise. So, what do we do? If this alarm is beeping at us, we need to respond somehow. How do we respond to this alarm of spiritual stagnation? Let's read on. Let's see what the author says, picking up in chapter 6, verse 1. So what does he say about this alarm? He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary message about the Messiah, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits." So what's the response to alarm number one? It's pretty simple right there at the beginning of chapter 6. Let us go on to maturity. Let's go on to maturity. Now, what does that mean? Well, the author starts off by listing six fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Let's just walk through those quickly. You see them in your scripture there. So, repentance from dead works and faith in God. That sounds like a pretty good summary of the conversion experience, right? That's what we do when we get saved. We repent and believe. That's absolutely essential. So that's salvation. Then he says ritual washings and laying on of hands. This probably refers to baptism and what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good deeds. Okay, also very important for the Christian life. And then there are the end times doctrines, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Okay, so whatever the author is saying here about the spiritual immaturity of these people, he's not saying that they don't know the basics. No, he's saying they do know the basics, and yet their ears are stopped up and they're spiritually stunted. They're not really growing. They talk a lot about repentance. They talk a lot about faith. They talk about baptism and spiritual gifts, and they're fascinated by what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, but they're immature. Now, some of us could read this, and you could think, well, then he's saying that we should just leave behind the basic message of Messiah. We should just leave the gospel behind and go on to deeper things. Some people could say, well, see, these fundamental doctrines, that's just the beginning of the Christian life. And once you get those basics down, we move on, right? We don't have to keep coming back to these. Now we can really get into the nitty-gritty of theological precision and get into all sorts of even more facts and figures. But that's not what the author means, I don't think, when he says leaving. Because notice, what example does he use? He says, not laying again a what? A foundation. He uses a construction metaphor. So you don't leave a foundation. You build on a foundation, right? So it's not that these doctrines, these fundamental doctrines, are something you move past. No, they're the foundation of everything that follows. God doesn't intend for you to move past the gospel or the basics of Christianity. He intends you to build your life on the gospel and the basics of Christianity. But that's the key, building something. Imagine a congregation who's in the middle of a building campaign for church. And they're going to build this church. And imagine them, they're starting this building program, and they are so fascinated and excited about the concrete slab that they never erect the walls or put a roof on. And every week they just gather and sit on the concrete slab. And they just admire that. Didn't we do a good, isn't this a wonderful foundation? You know, do you think we could just continue to, let's continue to admire this foundation. Now, see, that's spiritual stuntedness. And I think that's a good picture of what the audience in Hebrew is like. The Hebrew audience that the author is writing to is like, they've laid a good foundation. There's nothing wrong with the foundation, but they're not building anything. They're not on mission. They're like construction workers who are having a coffee break that never ends, just talking about the foundation. Before we move on, I'd like to point out another potential misconception about growing up into maturity. And that's this idea. You could hear me saying, when I say the response is to grow up into maturity, some of you could hear me saying, okay, that just means I got to step up my efforts and I got to just try harder and do more, do it all on my own. Now, if you hear me saying that, if all you hear me saying is work harder spiritually, then you're missing my point and I'm not doing a very good job of communicating the author's point, because look at what he says in verse 3. Curious little line here. He says, we will do this, meaning we'll go on to maturity, if what? If God permits. That's interesting, isn't it? In other words, we're going to grow up into maturity as long as God makes it happen. As long as He allows us to. See, dependence on the sovereignty and power of God is absolutely essential in the cure for spiritual stagnation. You can't make yourself grow, but you can heed this alarm and you can put yourself in the proper posture for growth. And the posture is one of a willingness to grow. It's a willingness to put in effort. It's a willingness, it's a desire to grow and become more mature and to not be spiritually lazy, but to be spiritually fit and active. You can hoist the sails, but God has to send the wind. It takes intentionality to grow spiritually, and the author of Hebrews has this alarm that's beeping at us. It's just there to get our attention, to help us see where we might be going off track, and to help us to respond and go on to maturity. But there's another alarm in this passage, and this is the one we're about to look at, and this is not one that's beeping at us. This is one that's blaring at us. It's one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible to interpret. Thank you, Pastor Mike, for choosing this week to go on vacation and then assigning me this passage. Let's take a look at alarm number 2, Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word in the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. For ground that has drunk the rain that has often fallen on it and that produces vegetation useful to those it is cultivated for receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed and will be burned at the end. Okay, so the first alarm is spiritual stagnation. The second alarm is spiritual disaster. This is the alarm that says you are close to turning away from God. And I confess, I don't remember the last time I preached where I had to do as much study and soul searching and praying and working through the text as I have this one. And you say, why? Why is this text so hard? Well, because all throughout Scripture, there is this theme, this underlying theme that says God preserves His people. The person whom God saves can never lose his salvation. Like, you see that all the way through the Bible, right? Jesus will take care of His sheep. Once we are saved, we have full confidence that the God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion, is what the Apostle Paul says. Nothing and no one can ever take us out of the hand of God. That is a theme running all throughout Scripture. But I tell you, this theme that God is, that God's people are eternally secure, that theme runs into conflict, it seems, at least on the surface, with this text here. Because it sure looks as though the author believes a true believer can fall away, can commit apostasy, can lose salvation, never to be saved again. In fact, many of the most renowned interpreters and Bible pastors throughout history, many of the church fathers, many evangelical heroes like John Wesley and others, they've interpreted the passage this way. Now, I don't think that's the right approach, but I can see how they get there. And let me tell you, nothing will mess with your systematic theology more than doing business with the text. I've had my basic theology rattled by my interactions with this text, and so naturally I want this passage to rattle you too, right? I don't want to be the only one who the Bible shakes up this morning, okay? So let's walk through this and let's see what this alarm is all about. It's blaring at us, and the last thing I want to do as a preacher of God's word is somehow try to mute that alarm. Or somehow try to soften the sound or stop you from hearing the warning that this passage provides us. So what does spiritual disaster look like? Well, it looks like you are turning away from God. And why do we say turning away from God? Well, look at what it says in verse 4. Who's the author talking about? Look at how he describes these people. He says, these are people who were once enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They have become companions with the Holy Spirit. They have tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age. That sounds a lot like someone who's had some sort of a conversion experience to me. Does it to you? I mean, if you were in the original audience, I think if you were hearing this sermon or this letter read to you for the first time, I think most of you, you'd be nodding your head thinking, yeah, that's me. I've had the light of the gospel come to me. I've tasted of heaven. I've sensed the Spirit's presence in my life. I've tasted the Word of God and how good it is. I know something about the power of God. I've seen God at work in my life. I've been on mission trips. So the author has us all nodding along. All of us good church-going people who've been through the baptismal waters. We've prayed the prayer. We've sung the songs. We've got the VBS t-shirt. We've been on the mission trips. We're nodding along. And then the alarm blares at us full force. If you have been through all of that and then you fall away, it is impossible for you to be renewed to repentance again. It's over. There is no hope for you. God will not renew you to repentance. It is impossible. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? It does me. If you're feeling a little shocked or fearful, that means you're hearing the alarm. It should rattle you. That's what alarms are for, right? So let's take a look at it. What does it mean when he says it's impossible for such a person to repent again? Well, I think it means this. If, according to your own experience, you say you have seen God move, you say you have felt him in your life, you say you have tasted of his goodness and you've basked in the beauty of his son, and then you turn away from him and back to your life of sin, then there is nothing more for God to give you. He's given you Jesus. Are you going to hold him up to contempt? If the treasure of Jesus isn't enough for you, then there is nothing left for God to do to win your heart. What more could God give you? He's already given you himself. There's a parallel in this passage to the children of Israel whom God rescued from slavery in Egypt. You remember that story? Many of the people who were rescued from Egypt died in the wilderness. They never saw the promised land. And think about it. They were enlightened by God's law given to them on Mount Sinai. They tasted the heavenly gift of manna, the bread that God provided in the wilderness. They saw God's power. They marveled as God struck Egypt with terrible plagues. They shuddered as the angel of death killed all the firstborn children in Egypt. They were amazed to see God part the Red Sea. God provided bread from heaven for food. God provided a pillar of fire at night for guidance. And yet, after all of God's miracles and powers on display, and after his loving rescue was accomplished, still there were Israelites who said, we want to go back to Egypt. We're afraid to move forward. They were faithless, not faithful. And if after witnessing all of that, you can be faithless, you will die in the wilderness. You won't inherit the promise because your faith is faulty. Adrian Rogers put it this way: a faith that falters at the finish was flawed from the first. See, God did not give you the bread of life so that you can then turn back and feast on the moldy bread of this world. God did not give you living water so you can turn away and drink from the polluted wells of this world. God did not snatch you from the darkness of hell so that then you can flee from the light of heaven. There's another parallel here, and it goes back to a story Jesus told about different kinds of soil. You remember the story about the sower sowing seed? Different kinds of soil. The sower sows some seed on the path, and the birds come and eat it up before it takes root. And then other seed takes root, but it's shallow. It's on rocky soil, and it's superficial, so it springs up, but then it withers quickly. Other seeds show signs of life. It sprouts and grows up, but then it gets choked out by thorns and thistles. And then the fourth and final kind of soil is the fruitful kind. The seed takes root, and it produces a harvest. Jesus said that third kind of seed, that the kind that sprouts up, it gets choked out by thorns. What it represents is the person who's enslaved by the cares and concerns of this world, the person who's distracted by riches and ultimately is unfruitful. And I think the author may be alluding at least to that parable as he writes, because if you look at the next verses, what does he talk about? He talks about a ground, and he talks about thorns and thistles, and he talks about if the ground receives seed and the ground receives water and rain and it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed. It will be burned at the end. See, what Jesus' parable shows us is that there are two kinds of faith, and only one kind of faith is saving. There is superficial faith, and then there's saving faith. There's faulty faith, and then there's fruitful faith. And only fruitful faith is saving. Now we immediately begin to ask, does this mean that the people here were really saved? And then did they just think they were saved? Or were they saved and then lost it forever? These are very important questions for the theologian, but I sometimes think we're so quick to rush to synthesize text that sometimes we can dull the force of the alarm. So this is the way I would explain it. I would say the author of Hebrews is deliberately describing someone who would see themselves as saved, who would see themselves as having had a conversion experience, who would see themselves as members of God's people, people who have a history of apparent faithfulness, but for whatever reason have decided to turn away from God. From God's perspective, it's a depart from me, I never knew you moment. From a human perspective, it's a public and visible falling away from faith and obedience. And the reason this passage sends off the alarm is because, technically speaking, it's a warning to you and me. God is sounding this alarm so that we will not be the people that he is describing here. So you ask, well, how should we respond? Let's read on and see what he says. He says, even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, verse 9, in your case, we are confident of the better things connected with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you showed for his name when you served the saints, and you continue to serve them. Now, we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. So response to alarm number two, you see it right there, demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope. So persevere with diligence and hope. Now, why did I say earlier that God gives us this alarm so that we won't go down this path? Well, because of verse 9. Look at what it says in verse 9. Even though we are speaking this way, in other words, hey, I know this sounds harsh And I know it sounds horrible, and I know it sounds scary, but we are confident this won't be the case with you. We're confident that this is not going to be the case with you. See, the author is confident that the people he is talking to are not the people he just described. And I want to say the same thing this morning. Like the author of Hebrews, I'm confident that this doesn't apply to the people here. And the reason why is, first he has confidence in the character of God. Do you see that in verse 10? God is not unjust, he says. He believes in the justice of God. He believes God's going to do what's right. And he knows the grace and justice of God, that God is a good God who is faithful to his people, even when they at times falter in their obedience. I don't know about you, but when I look over my life and my own struggles with sin and ongoing issues where I need to repent, I marvel at the fact that God is so patient with me. Do you ever see your sins and you feel like your faith is always fumbling and faulty? You know what? We, as God's people, because we are still in a fallen world, we're going to falter in our obedience. But here's the good news. God does not demand a perfect faith. God grants a persevering faith. No matter how many times we fall, when the Holy Spirit is in us, we get back up again and we continue toward the finish line. The author has confidence in the character of God. He also has confidence in the people's salvation. Because notice what he says. Notice what it says, though. He doesn't say, for God is not unjust. He will not forget that you once prayed a prayer. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, God is not unjust. He will not forget that you go to church. No. God is not unjust. He will not forget that you sincerely think you're saved. No, he says, he will not forget your work, your love, your service to the saints. Isn't that odd? Think about that for a minute. When the author expresses confidence in the salvation of his listeners, he speaks of their work, not their faith. Why? Is it because works save us? No. The whole Bible teaches that we are declared righteous before God because of Christ's work for us, not our work for him. No. So why does he express confidence in their salvation by pointing to their work? It's because their work is the demonstration of their salvation. The fruit is the demonstration of the seed taking root. Their works are like witnesses in the courtroom of God who stand up and say, that one is a true believer. We can see it in his life. We are the witnesses. We are the evidence. Sometimes I think we're so quick to say good works don't save you that people think we're saying good works don't matter. Not so. Good works are essential to salvation. It's just that they come after and from faith, not before. Faith expresses itself in works, and our works are the witness to our salvation. And something else interesting here I just want to note. Notice how the works mentioned here are in conjunction with the whole body of Christ. See, one of the ways you know you're a Christian is when the church can see evidences of grace in your life. When the church can come alongside you and support you and walk with you and challenge you when you need to be challenged. See, notice it says you continue to serve the saints. You see how the works are so connected to God's people? He's not talking about loners out there. He's talking about people who are in fellowship and community with God's people. And here's something we ought to consider. You can't bear the fruit of salvation if you don't belong to the community of salvation. One of the good works the author is pointing to here is just service to the church, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, showing up in worship and gathering together, serving each other throughout the week. And that leads us to the end of the passage. So what does the author want our response to be? The alarm's blaring. What's the response? Diligent hope. Diligent hope. He says, demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope. You know what that means? It sounds paradoxical, but it's like this. It says, work toward the salvation you already have. Become the person that God has already declared you in Christ to be. God has said, by my grace, you will complete this race. So run like you're going to win. Don't let grace alone, through faith alone, salvation, don't let that make you lazy and apathetic. No, run to win. And how does the section end? Be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. Some translations would say through persevering faith. See, the God who preserves you is the God who empowers you to persevere. If you're like me, this text rocks your world and rattles you a little, as it should, because that's what an alarm does, right? Just like I thank God for the smoke detectors in our house now, we ought to thank God for passages like this. But I'm sure that there are some of you in this room, sensitive hearts, very sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and you're hearing Him speak today to you through His Word, and I'm sure there are some in here that are thinking, oh, I wonder if that's me. I wonder if I'm the one who can't repent. Because I've grown up in church. I've seen God work and I've thought I'm saved, but I've turned away from God. Let me assure you, if you're thinking that, then the description in these verses does not apply to you. If you're hearing these alarms today and the warning is going off in your heart, that's the sign you are a believer in Christ. That God has not given up on you. And so what should your response be? It should be to simply repent again. Turn to Him. Let the alarm do its work. Turn back to God who's getting your attention through His Word. Some of you may be hearing the alarm and it's that first alarm that really strikes a chord in your heart. You feel like you're spiritually stagnant. You've been stunted in your spiritual growth. The answer to that problem is not another Bible study of basic Christianity. No, it's a pressing on toward maturity by applying what you already know. You don't grow in maturity simply by exercising the muscles in your brain. You grow by obedience, by exercising your moral muscles, by becoming spiritually fit. So I want to tell you, let that alarm have its effect. Whatever laziness you might have or see in your life, repent of that, and just in those hearing problems that you might have, ask God to get your attention again. Turn back to the one who wants to renew you, who wants you to hear Him and listen to His Word. And like the author, I think we can say, for those in here who feel like you may be spiritually stagnant, we are confident of good things. We have confidence in God helping us press on toward maturity. There may be one last category of people in here. Some of you may be here and you've heard this message and this is all new to you. And you know, when we looked at that part of the Bible that seems to describe a conversion, you know, your eyes being enlightened, tasting of the goodness of God's Word, the power of God, maybe you at that point were thinking, I've never known that. I've never experienced God in that way. Can I invite you this morning to have your eyes enlightened, to taste and see that the Lord is good? God's offering His salvation to you this morning. God loves you more than you can fathom. He sent His Son to die for you. His arms are open wide for you. So come to Him and see that He is good. I don't know how the Lord may be working, but we're going to have a time of response where we sing, where we pray. You're welcome to come forward and talk to me or any pastors here. And I invite you to respond however the Lord is working in your heart, however you're hearing these alarms as they fall on your ears. Don't be deaf to God's Word this morning. Don't be dull of hearing. The alarm is for our good. And God gives it to us so that we can be all that He has created us to be. That we can be the people He has redeemed. The people on mission for His kingdom. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord, that even in tough passages of scripture, you speak. Lord, as we have approached this passage, which at times feels more like you're shouting to us than just speaking to us, we pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts to you. Help us to be renewed again. Help us to grow on to maturity. Father, I pray that you would use your word to grow us as a body of believers, to becoming more and more like you, to pressing on toward maturity, to being mature in the decisions that we make. Father, I pray that you would keep us from turning away from you. Keep us, Father, from the path that would take us down to falling away and bringing shame to your name. Preserve us just as you promised, that none of us can be snatched from your hand. Just as you promised that you will complete a good work in us. We ask you to do so, Lord, and to give us confidence in your goodness and in your work in us and for us through Jesus Christ who saved us. And it's in his name we pray.